And we take one more look at the Christian and his possessions. And we're turning to the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians. In previous messages of this series, you and I have stood together under the searchlight of our Lord's own words about our possessions. We've listened as He's put the matter of our possessions right in the proper perspective in our life. And He's highlighted for us the continual choice that we make, or must make, between things and deeds. Treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Between the passing and the permanent. Between waste and worth. And how He showed us in one of those tremendously insightful parables that only He can tell, that our giving is a barometer to our living. And that as we give, we can gain some insight and some check, some degree of measurement of how much spiritual life is present as well. For giving is a spiritual exercise. We've already seen that. And then as we moved on to Paul, you remember how in 1 Corinthians 16, we examined the necessary motives for Christian giving. There must be an inward impulse, the impulse of an indwelling presence, an outward authentic need making its appeal to us, and a theological conviction. We must act, in other words, not by pressure, not by emotional pull, but by a sane, sensible conviction arrived at by the Scriptures that giving is an integral part of the Christian life. And on that basis, we're there. And then there were those practical procedures that Paul brought out so beautifully in his letter to the Corinthians in the 16th chapter. Regularity in giving on the first day of the week. That is, we're not to give necessarily every first day, but we're to determine our gift on the first day of the week. And giving is to be universal. Let every one of you, without exception, rich or poor, young or old, no exceptions here, because God wants to bless each one, and giving is a necessary thing, a prerequisite to His blessing. And it's to be thoughtful and premeditated, done at home, beforehand, not an impulsive giving, but thoughtful. And it's to be proportionate. We saw this, all of this, last week together, as God has prospered us. Now today, we want to concern ourselves with the great treatise on giving in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, the 8th and the 9th chapters, where Paul paints for us in bold, broad strokes the characteristics of true Spirit-prompted, Spirit-led giving. I suppose all of us give here today in some way or another. Young or old, all of us undoubtedly at times give to someone else or some other cause. It may be we give to the Red Cross just to keep the collectors at bay. Or we may give to some other particular cause that is brought to our attention. Some may give large amounts. But all giving is by no means Christian giving. That's what Paul is after to establish in these chapters. The motives that prompt our giving and the procedures by which we give are entirely personal and private affairs. No one else can know them. None but the giver knows. We may be giving in order to silence a guilty conscience, or to maintain a reputation. And as far as others can tell by our gifts, there is no way they can distinguish a true Spirit-prompted gift from a selfish, self-centered gift. As far as determining motive, that is concerned. But there are certain distinctive traits that are visible to everyone that clearly distinguish Christian giving from anything less. And that's what Paul is talking about in these two chapters. We Americans love to take personal achievement tests. You know how many of them you find in the magazines these days. And as soon as you get the magazine and run across one, you grab for a pencil and start evaluating yourself. Well, here is one that you can take this morning entitled, Is My Giving Christian? Is my giving Christian? As we look at these chapters, I think we'll see how we can evaluate these. For Paul is gathering up here certain essential characteristics which will be visibly manifest to others in giving, both individually and corporately, by which we can test whether our giving is Christian or not. And he begins with an example. The example of the Macedonian Christians. This passage has already been read in our hearing. I'll not repeat it, except as to call your attention to a verse or two out of the Revised Standard Version. But in Macedonia, that section where Paul had gone preaching the gospel at the cost of great persecution. Remember in Philippi where he'd been thrown into prison, and in Thessalonica where he'd been hounded out of town, and in Berea where he too had been driven out of the city. In these churches, in the Macedonian churches, there were a great number of Christians who had heard of the need of the saints in Jerusalem. As we saw last week, there was a famine in the land of Judah that had caused great distress among the Christians in Jerusalem, and persecution breaking out had deprived many of them of their possessions, and word had spread to the churches about in Asia and in other places of the need of these Christians there. And in Macedonia, they had heard of this desperate need. And they themselves, Paul says, were going through a great test of affliction and extreme poverty. Nevertheless, he says, despite their own pressing needs, they overflowed with a wealth of liberality to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps it wasn't a large amount as far as the total amount was concerned, but it was a tremendous amount in view of the extreme poverty that these people were suffering themselves. And Paul says they literally gave of their means and even beyond their means in order to meet the needs of the Jerusalem saints. And so much so, he says, that they came begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here was something that Paul was reluctant to encourage them in, knowing how much in need they were themselves, how poverty-stricken they were. He was very reluctant to encourage them to give anything at all. But they came, now stirred up within, and said to Paul, Paul, won't you please do us the favor of taking up a collection? What an encouraging thing this must have been to the heart of Paul. What an encouraging thing it would be to any preacher. To have people come and say, we can't wait for the offering. And in this remarkable picture that he gives us here in Macedonia, we see what is the first unmistakable mark of Christian giving, true Christian giving, a liberality which is marked by enthusiasm. Enthusiastic giving. That's Christian giving. A little bit later on, in this same section, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful is the same root from which our word hilarious is descended. God loves a hilarious giving. Now, don't misinterpret that. That doesn't mean a spendthrift. He isn't talking about giving like a drunken sailor, just throwing it about. But he's speaking of the joy that is inherent in the act of giving. When the Spirit is so moved to participate in the work of God that the gift is given with hilarious enthusiasm. And that's what you see here in Macedonia. I'll never forget a woman coming to me a number of years ago with a large check in her hand, which she gave to me. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "Oh, Mr. Stedman, I'm so grateful that God has given me the privilege of giving." And I knew that here was one who had caught the very atmosphere and spirit of true Christian giving. It's not to be reluctant. We're not to give just because we're forced to. It's to be a liberality, even as in the case of these Macedonians, coming out of a background of sheer, stark, extreme poverty. But the heart is so full that they simply covet the privilege of giving. Now you see that's in full accord with the divine example of giving that parallels and explains this human example that you have in verse 9, that verse we commented on earlier in a message, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." That's liberality. A liberality marked with enthusiasm. Now the second characteristic that Paul gives us is an exhortation. His first was an example. His second is an exhortation. And you find this in verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul writes to these Macedonians and says, or these Corinthians, and says, "And in this matter I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not." And it appears that Corinth and the Christians in the city of Corinth were the first to respond to the need in Jerusalem. When the news reached this city of the desperate plight of those in Jerusalem, there was an immediate response. The Christians of Corinth got together and gave a pledge of help. Very likely it was a definite amount that they promised to give to the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And Paul used this enthusiasm on their part, this zeal, this early pledge, this early promise, he used it in encouraging and challenging the other Christians around. Look at the 9th chapter, the first two verses. He says, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about the offering of the saints." You already know about that. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that's where the province where Corinth was located, "that Achaia has been ready since last year." And he had been boasting of the readiness of these people to give, but now they'd let him down. There had been a complete falling down on the fulfillment. The promise was immediate, but there was no performance. And Paul is now writing to them, exhorting them. You notice how he puts it. Herein, he says, "I give my advice." This is no command. There's never to be any pressure in this matter of giving that demands anything of a Christian. We saw that last time very clearly. "I give my advice," he says. I want to point out some things about this. The exhortation now is to that which is the second mark of true Christian giving, an integrity which is evidenced by fulfillment. Not only is there enthusiastic liberality to be involved in our giving, but there must be an integrity about it. Now, was it the promise that these people had made that was wrong? There are some people that tell us this is the case. They say that it was wrong, and it is wrong, for Christians to pledge anything. These Christians, they say, should never have made this promise. Because if you make a promise and then you're unable to fulfill it, God will hold you to account for that. Was that the case here? I don't think so. For not only is a reluctance to make a promise to God an evidence of lack of faith, which it surely is, but it's also a refusal to credit God with the understanding and the patience that we look for in earthly creditors. God's not a hard-hearted Shylock demanding his pound of flesh at all costs from us. But that's the attitude we seem to take when we feel that it's wrong to make a promise or a pledge. God makes allowances for unforeseeable circumstances and for a temporary failure to fulfill. That's what he means here in verse 12. For if the readiness is there, he says, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. If you make a promise to God and you find that circumstances have changed and you're not able to fulfill it, it's acceptable, God says. The intent was in your heart. Remember how beautifully this is pictured in the Old Testament when David came, intending, desiring to make a temple, build a temple for God. But because he was a man of war, God did not allow it to happen. And it was Solomon, his son, who finally built the temple. But the intent and the credit for the intent to build the temple was given to David in all the rest of Scripture. God honored the desire of his heart. And Paul is simply putting God in right perspective to us here. So is pledging wrong? No, as someone has pointed out, we live on the principle of pledging every day of our life. Every time you turn on the electric lights in your home, you do so on the basis of a pledge that you have made to the electric light company that you will pay the bill at the end of the month. Well, every time you pick up the telephone, every time you use a utility, you are doing so on the basis of a pledge. And we live on the basis of pledging all the time. And yet the amazing thing is, when we come into the realm of our relationship to God in terms of gifts, so many people seem to feel that it's wrong to make a promise because God is going to be more hard-hearted than our creditors are. Now, he's not. And Paul points this out. Well, what is it then that had prevented the fulfillment of this promise that they had made in Corinth? Well, I don't think you can read the Corinthian letters without seeing the answer. Very plain. Read that first letter to the Corinthians through again. What has sometimes been called the painful letter of Paul. And you see that from beginning to end, he is having to deal with a church which is involved in extraneous activities and wrongful attitudes. There was quarreling and divisions and contentions and immorality and drunkenness even at the table of the Lord. So that there were certain carnal preoccupations which had intervened to keep them from fulfilling the promise that they'd made 12 months before. And 12 months had gone by from the time they had responded with an immediate urging of a sense of the Spirit's urging to the plea for the desperate need of the saints in Jerusalem. 12 months in which the condition in Jerusalem could only have gotten worse. And still they had not fulfilled their promise. And Paul simply saying, look, when we're involved with God in our giving, there should be an integrity about it that is evidenced by the fulfillment of what we say. Unless, of course, circumstances simply make it impossible to do so. But I wonder if this isn't the answer to the reason why so many of us fail in our pledges and promises.
we make them in a spirit of earnest sincerity, willing to give. We commit ourselves to a promise of missionary support or of help for some need or of the undergirding of the need of the church. But carnal preoccupations coming in funnel off our funds into other channels, and we discover that we haven't enough. Now, all Paul is simply saying is, remember that in giving a truly spiritual matter to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, one mark of the Spirit's presence is faithfulness. I'm impressed by that. In Galatians 5:23-24, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And if you run it through, perhaps we do this too glibly, you remember it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and then faith. Now, really, that should be translated faithfulness, fidelity. One of the marks of a Spirit-led person is that he keeps his promise. He's faithful. When he says he'll be at a place, he'll be there. When he says he will participate in an activity, he's there. He can be counted on. He is dependable. And one of the disturbing things to me is the widespread ease with which we oftentimes fail to fulfill our promises, not only about giving, but about everything, about taking part in a program or being at a place or saying we will do something. And all Paul is saying is that there must be an integrity about giving that meets the demands that we have made, that we have agreed to ourselves, and fulfills our promises before God. Now, his first characteristic was in the form of an example, his second an exhortation, his third is an explanation, which immediately follows here in verse 13 through 15. I do not mean, he says, that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Here is an explanation intended to establish an equality determined by conditions. That's the third mark of true Christian giving. Equality determined by conditions. As we've already seen in our previous studies together, there is a universality about Christian giving. Let every one of you, Paul says. There's an inclusiveness here that leaves no one out. None is excluded. All are to participate in this. But God never means the rich to bear the whole burden, or a few individuals, or one group alone. There is also an equality about this. And he's pointing out here that this must be properly balanced. Now, no one can read the Bible without realizing that no believer has the right to enjoy this world's goods while his brother is in need. That's very clear, isn't it? James says so. John says it. John says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love dwell in him? Don't tell me you love God, he says. Don't tell me you love God. If you know that your brother is in need and you're doing nothing about it, don't say you love God. Your songs about God, your prayers about God are utterly meaningless while this naked fact remains, your brother's in need and you're doing nothing about it. So one side of this matter of giving is that in prosperity, we are to relieve the needs of others. In prosperity, we're to relieve the needs of others. But there's another side as well. In adversity, we are to receive the gifts of others. Now, I think here's something that's very seldom touched upon. I find that Christians who are in need, genuinely in need, need a helping hand, sometimes, out of a mistaken sense of pride, refuse to accept the gifts of others. They feel like they're receiving charity, they call it. And they'll have nothing to do with charity. And that reflects, of course, a complete misunderstanding of that wonderful word, charity. Charity is simply another word for love, that's all. And in the pride, the mistaken pride of our hearts, we sometimes refuse the offer of love. And Paul says this is not to be. It reveals an unscriptural and a carnal pride. This week, I was up in the hospital, waiting in one of the waiting rooms, and seated next to us was a party of three or four people who were talking rather loudly. Everyone in the room could hear what they were saying, and I don't know the background or circumstances, but one man was talking to the others about a third party whom they all seemed to know, evidently a woman who had fallen into real need. She and her husband and the friends of this woman had sent her some help anonymously. And he said, you know what her husband did? He said he actually, in his mistaken pride, hired a detective to trace down these gifts in order that he might pay back every cent of it. He wouldn't be beholden to anyone. Now, unfortunately, that's sometimes true of Christians, that attitude. And Paul is simply pointing out this isn't right. In the family of God, there is to be an equality so that your abundance at this time may be the means of supplying another's need. For there may come very well a day when a change of fortune occurring, you may be the one in need, and their abundance shall supply your need. And this reflects, of course, the basic relationship of members of the body of Christ. Now, to illustrate this, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in the story of the manna that fell in the wilderness. And he pictures here the man who went forth with greed in his heart to gather all this wonderful substance up and to fill his tubs and his crocks and his pots and his pans with this delicious substance called manna. Manna, you know, means what is it? They didn't know what it was, so they called it that. What is it? Manna. It was delicious. And they lived on it. And Paul here quotes from that story. He who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Here was a man who went out, and he gathered all he could get, hoping to have an abundance of this wonderful stuff. And the story tells us that those who gathered like that in greed found that what they could not use in one day turned to a foul mass of corruption. While those who gathered little, God met their need by the sharing of others, and there was an abundance. Those who gathered little had no lack. And Paul is simply saying that if we fail to give in prosperity, God will curse what we have and make it a curse to us. It'll become a foul mass. If we attempt to accumulate more than we actually need and do not give that which is in abundance with us, it shall turn in the providence of God to a cursing in our hands. On the other hand, if we fail to receive in adversity, God will judge us for our carnal, stubborn pride. Now, you see, this matter of giving strikes deeply, doesn't it? It involves the whole attitudes of our heart and life. And Paul is simply indicating here that there must be a recognition of our corporate life together. There's an equality in this. Now his fourth mark is in the form of an exposition. In chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, the point is this, he says, the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything, and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And he ends this section in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, unspeakable gift. Now, this is an exposition based upon a natural principle of life, a law of life, which Paul quotes in verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's the law. In other words, this matter of giving is so related to life that it follows exactly the same laws. And if you raised on the farm, know that in order to have a crop, you have to plant a crop. And he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. There's no arguing with that. But Paul says, just as in nature this is true, so in giving. And this marks the fourth characteristic or mark distinctive of true giving. He outlines here a reciprocity which leads to enrichment. Now, reciprocity is a simple word which simply means to return in kind, that's all. To return in kind. When you give, God gives. That's what he's saying. As a prominent Christian industrialist puts it, when I shovel out, God shovels in. And the Lord has a bigger shovel than I have. You give, God gives. Now, if you read this as though Paul is saying, the more money that I give, the more money I'll make. And you are attempting to use this as a means of material increase, you will find that you are heading for spiritual disaster. Because this is what he means. What is the seed that he's talking about here? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. What's he talking about? What is this that you're sowing in giving? Well, you say it's money. No. No, it's not money. It's money only as money may be the material expression of something else, which is the true seed here. What is it that you sow when you give? Love. Yes, love. The gift only means something if it is a gift given in love. That's why he gives us this reminder in verse 7. Each one must do as he's made up his mind, without compulsion, not reluctantly. For God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful, enthusiastic, loving giver. That's what you sow. And what he's saying now, follow me. If you sow love, S-O-W, if you're sowing love in giving, God will pour love back into your life in abundance. In many forms. Some of them may be material forms. Because God's goodness to us is often expressed in material abundance. He giveth us all things richly to enjoy, Paul said. But it will all be evidences and expressions of God's love for you. You sow love, you will reap love back. And let me say this. Love is what enriches life, isn't it? What's life worth without love? Nothing. Nothing. We feel that there's no love, life isn't worth living. Love is that which enriches life. And in verse 11, the apostle says, you will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving unto God. How some of you here this morning feel unloved? I know you do. You've said so to me. You feel that your life is lacking in this essential ingredient to make it worthwhile, rich, warm. Your lives are barren and cold and a burden to you and a burden to others because of the missing element of love. Now, I suggest you try, then, this simple formula that the apostle gives. Sow love, and you will reap love. Find somebody, you who feel that love is lacking, find someone in need around you and begin to help them. An overworked mother, perhaps, who never gets a chance to get away from the demands, the continual demands of a brood of children. Take those children and babysit them for an hour or two and let her have a free moment. And if this weren't such a dignified meeting, I know a lot of you mothers would say amen to that. Find an underprivileged child and send him to camp this summer. Pay his way. Some exhausted Sunday school teacher who has been laboring for years and years in our Sunday school without relief, taking care of your children, relieve her for the summer. Some lonely missionary who's hungering for word from someone, write to them and supply their need, both their emotional and material need. And when you finish that deed, turn and find another. This is the simple formula for it. Sow. You cannot reap unless you sow. Isn't that true? You can't reap unless you sow. But and he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows abundantly shall reap abundantly. Jesus said it. Give and it shall be given unto you. Shaken down, pressed down, and running over, shall men pour into your bosom on this law of life. When Joe Blinko was with us a number of years ago, I remember he told us a story of a Christian leader, a prominent Christian man, who was speaking on one occasion to a group of ladies. He was giving his Christian testimony. He told about how he came to Christ as he was a boy in his teens. How the Lord met him and delivered him, saved him. And shortly after his conversion, he went to a large city to seek for work. It was in the middle of the Depression. Work was very scarce. And in the joy of his newfound faith, the first place he looked up was a church. And he went to church the first Sunday night. And they were having a missionary meeting. And he told of a powerful appeal that was made from the pulpit for contributions to send out a missionary into a needy field. And they took up an offering to accomplish this need. And he said that he sat there in the audience and he had in his pocket, he knew, one silver dollar. It's all he had in the world. He knew that he would have to live on that dollar, which went a lot further in those days than now. for the next 2 or 3 days while he was looking for work. And he said he could at the same time feel a tremendous pull of the Spirit in his life and heart to contribute to this need. But all he had was the dollar. And he said the plate began to be passed up and down the audience and gradually drew closer to him. And he struggled with his desire to give and his feeling that he simply could not give when all he had was a dollar. But he said as the plate drew close to him, he finally felt that that the Spirit of God was urging him to venture his all. And he said to these ladies, I reached in my pocket and I took out the silver dollar, all that I had in the world. And he said, I laid it on the plate and I gave my all to Jesus Christ, expecting God to meet my need. And he said, he went on to tell of how God did meet his need, how someone met his physical need that night and the next morning, and a job came along. And he said that he had then promised God that he would give faithfully and regularly of his income, and God had greatly blessed him. And now he was standing before them in testimony of the faithfulness of a God who gave in response to a giving heart. He had now come to a place of prominence, of power, of influence, and of wealth. And as he was standing there before these ladies, a lady in the audience looked up at him, this wealthy Christian man, affluent, powerful, well-dressed, and she said to him, I dare you to do it again. Now, why not? Why not? This is a venture of faith that God calls us to. It's to step out on the promise that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness, so that you will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Shall we pray? Write these words, our Father, upon our hearts. Let them be not just a sermon, but a call from heaven to submit ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to give of ourselves first to the Lord and then to every need that legitimately makes its appeal to us, that we may demonstrate in this world of self-centered, flesh-centered men and women, a heart of self-giving, self-sacrificing, pouring out love. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.